Well, it's good to be with you. Thank you again for the invitation and the opportunity to worship the Lord. We're looking at, I presume, is a series that you're working with, The World as God Sees It. And today, we're looking at God Sees It as Broken. Actually, God doesn't see it as broken. He declares it as broken. A big difference, isn't there? It just hasn't happened. God declares it as a broken world. And the passage that we have before us, of course, is Genesis chapter 3. It's judgment day. We know the story so far. As was displayed for us in the children's presentation, where the first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed the word of God. He's spoken with them. He's challenged them. They had nothing to say except try and make some poor excuses. You know, she gave it to me and he gave it to me. But ultimately, their voices were silenced. It's judgment day, and now God stands to make judgment. When a judge makes a judgment on a high-profile case in our country, quite often we just are interested in the headline. Sentenced to death. And we think, oh, terrible. But you know, often judges, in fact, all the time, I understand, although I have to thankfully confess that I've never been for a judge, but not only do they make a judgment like this, you know, the headline, they sit down and they write out the reasons why and what this judgment is all about. And while often as Christians we say, you know, well, the world is broken, God has declared it, it's under a curse, we really need to go back and look at the judgment that's given. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, doesn't he? Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death has spread on all men because all have sinned. So we're looking at the judgment today. But I want to look at judgment, this judgment, in the light of that through it all, and we have to really dig into it sometimes, there is always a sense, with one exception, there is always a sense of hope. The one exception, of course, is that is given to the serpent. Yesterday, two young men in Indonesia, from what I understand, were handed a letter to them that said, your death penalty is about to be carried out. I find it hard to imagine what these next two or three days are going to be like for those two young men. They will hope that somewhere along the line, there might be a change. But a lot of people are getting to the place of saying, well, we don't think it's going to be possible. Well, the judgment that God has given on this world, that it is a broken world, is riven through by hope. And we have to read the scriptures in the light of that. So let's take a look at the judgment. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. The snake or the serpent isn't the only animal that speaks in Scripture, of course. We know that Balaam's ass had a word or two to say. But it appears as though the snake is, the serpent here is represented or is taken by Satan and Satan speaks. We know because the scriptures interpret this for us. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. We get that from Revelation. So the scriptures interpret for us that this serpent was in fact the devil in some form. And judgment is made on the serpent. And the first judgment is that you will crawl on your belly as you go. You'll crawl on your belly. And of course, that's what snakes do, isn't it? That's what they do. But it's not so much that picture of crawling on the belly. What does it mean? It's a picture of abject defeat. And we should always remember that. It's a picture of total defeat. Sometimes we see pictures of, and very sad to see people who are living in terrible circumstances. There's no food, and they're scratching around. You see it in some of the refugee camps. They're scratching around the ground looking for leaves to bring together to try and boil them up to get some sustenance. And we think, what a terrible situation to be in. Absolute poverty, defeat. Well, the serpent wasn't even given the prospect of leaves, it was dust. And there you have a verse there that again, the prophet Isaiah, he's looking forward as the Lord instructs him. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, but dust shall be the serpent's food. Absolute defeat. Now, there is no hope for the serpents, but there's hope in that for you and me. Because the serpent or the devil is the enemy of our souls, and while at times he may appear as a roaring lion or subtly as an angel of light, we should always remember the judgment of God passed on the serpents. You are a defeated foe. And throughout your days, that is how you will live. No matter what you might try to appear, you will never be anything else. That's the first judgment on the serpent. The second is, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The snake, or the serpent, and we do talk of a snake, is an abhorred creature. It doesn't matter where you live, we don't have too many snakes in Scotland. They are there. There are plenty here in Australia, in the subcontinent of India. There are plenty of snakes, and we came up against them there. And generally, they are despised. Sampka rasa, rasi se bhitarta hai. Yeah? You know, some of you will understand that. If you come across a snake and you're bitten by a snake, you're going to be afraid of a piece of rope. That's really what the proverb says. The snake is abhorred. But here, of course, the Lord is putting into us the beginnings of the word of the gospel. I will put enmity. The snake and human beings are at enmity with one another. Between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And then it says, he will. So in the offspring, which could be a general word, the Lord brings it down to an individual. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, of course, the people of Moses' day wouldn't have a lot of knowledge about what that would mean. It's only as Scripture begins to unveil the redemptive purposes of God that we begin to realize that there is one who is going to come and do a great work, and Satan will attack him, but he will not prevail. This one who will come will be one who will put his foot, as it were, on Satan's head and will say, I am the conqueror, I am the Savior. I am the Redeemer. I am the one who will change this terrible situation. So hope is announced with triumphant certainty. But we've got to move on. We could spend a lot of time in these. That's a key verse, by the way, for those of you who look for the redemptive purposes of God throughout the Old Testament. This is the beginning. This is the first word, and it's a wonderful word. But we must move on. To the woman said, God blessed them. This is what he had spoken earlier. God blessed Adam and Eve. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This was one of the purposes of creation, that women would bear children. And in the normal scheme of things, that's what women long to do. There is that within them, that mother instinct, if you want. In the normal course of events, that's what they long to do. But for that very thing that woman longed to do, because of her disobedience, we have this. To the woman, God said, I will multiply pain. Sorry, I'm trying to read it because I don't have that note here. Forgive me for that. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childhood. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Now, as a man, this is a difficult thing to speak about, because this will not be my experience. It's often said that if children were born alternately to women and men, no family would have any more than three children. The woman would have the first, the man would have the second, the woman would have the third, and the man would say, no way. So it's hard for a man to speak about it. But there it is. There is pain in childbirth. That thing that a woman longs for in motherhood, one of the very purposes for which she has been created, there is an increased pain. We accept that. But you see, there's hope in that, isn't there? What is it John writes? When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. There is pain, there is trial. But when she has delivered her baby, she no longer remembers her anguish. Why is that? For joy that a human being has been born into this world. So the anguish is there, but it's forgotten because there is a hope that emerges. Here is a child. The pain is there. So the pain for the woman is a reminder of her sinfulness before God, but the hope of the newborn lifts her eyes beyond that and says there can be change. Judgment on the woman. The other thing that the woman longs for again comes in the purposes of God. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Let us make him a helper or a helpmeet for him. And this is the second part of the longing of a woman. First is to have the child, and the second is to have a stable and a good and a right relationship with her partner, her helpmeet, her husband. But this is also cursed. Your desire, it says, shall be toward your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, when you read that, your desire will be towards your husband. You say, well, what cursor is there in that? What's wrong with that? Surely that's natural. Well, the writer Moses most likely interprets that for us in the next chapter. God speaking to Cain says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is standing at the door. His desire is for you. Is that a good desire? And so the picture is of this woman longing for her husband. Your desire for your husband will be to gain advantage over him. That's what it means. Feminism is not a new trend. Feminism in its modern day manifestation is something which is an outworking of this very fact. Your desire will be towards your husband because I want to control him. I want to rule over him. And the second part of it says, and he will rule over you. Now, don't confuse that with headship. The rule of the man says, I want to dominate you. Huh? And men down through the centuries have dominated their wives, almost crushed them sometimes, treated them as little more than servants, slaves within the household. But that's not the picture that Scripture wants, is it? And so here you have a woman wanting to gain advantage over her husband, and here you have the husband wanting to gain advantage over the wife, and you can imagine how happy marriage is going to come out of that. Struggle, strife. But that's the broken world that God declares it to be. What God had planned and purposed for good is now broken because of disobedience. It can be turned around, of course, doesn't it? Or can't it? A change of heart changes the desire of the heart, and the desire of the wife for her husband will be for his good. And the change of heart for a husband will be to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And that's possible because of the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we press on. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you in pain. See, here's pain again. We think that the woman has the pain. Well, man has got pain also. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for your dust, and to dust you shall return. Notice how many times in here the word or the reference to eating is. The command was don't eat, but because they did eat, then because they did eat, three times it's used. In pain you shall eat. The thorns and the thistles are going to create difficulties for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you'll eat bread. And what it really is that, food is absolutely essential, isn't it, to life. We can't live without food. We know that. But in order for us to eat, life is going to become difficult. It's going to become hard. It's going to become strenuous. No one can sit back and food will appear on the table. Some people like to think that they can do that. Well, I'll sit back and food will just come. If I sit back, it means that someone else, I'm asking someone else to be in my place in order to get the food to my table. So mankind in general is going to struggle. You can see it by the sweat of your brow. It's not going to be easy. Thorns and thistles are going to come up. Huh? Thorns and thistles. The Scottish emblem is a thistle. Huh? And there we have a sign of sin, you know, as the symbol of our country. Thistles, thorns. And what it means is that, well, the ground is going to do its own thing. I'm going to plant and I hope that something will come, but thorns and thistles will replace it. And I'm going to struggle. That's how it's going to be. Until the day that death comes. And here's the first announcement indeed, that man will return to the dust from which he was taken. From dust you came, and to dust you shall return. Why does death happen? Well, it's here. Can we defer it? No, we can't. It's going to happen. From dust you came, and to dust you shall return. The scriptures say this, we can get this in Job, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. I can tell you from my experience in life that I don't have to scratch between the surface of anybody's life that I meet without realizing there is struggle, there's trouble, there's trial. It might be health, it could be family, it could be a job, it could be finance, many, many things, but it's there. For affliction does not come out of the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, because it's cursed. The curse of God, it's broken. Yeah? Trouble just doesn't come out of the soil. It just doesn't happen. It's been declared that it will be. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. But there is hope. The man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. This is the second time, of course, that Adam has given a name to his partner. The first was she was called woman because that was her origin. She was taken from the man. Here she is called Eve because she will be the mother of all the living. In other words, there's going to be a future. He's just talked about from dust you came and to dust you will return, but now he's talking about a future. There will be children. Yeah, okay, I might go back to dust, but the world will go on. There'll be others in my place. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Again, the beginnings of hope. Adam tried to cover himself by taking a few leaves off a tree. Huh? Now, a tree is an inanimate object. Before long, those leaves that Adam plucked would be replaced by other leaves. But here is God stepping in, and he says, you have sinned, and the only covering that is suitable for someone who is sinful is a covering that is marked by blood. And so an animal must have been taken, maybe more than one, and slain. Its life was taken, never to be replaced, in order that man might be covered before a holy God. You see the hope? You see it beginning to come? Right at the beginning, judged, cursed is the earth, but have in mind, these things will develop, these things will grow, and they'll find their fulfillment, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. You know, Adam and Eve lived in innocence in the garden. There was no evil. Everything that God had created was good. And man and woman, Adam and Eve, lived in the environment of total goodness. But in disobeying God, they came up against another dynamic, evil. And the God who is the God who knows all things is the God who knows good from evil. And now, wanting to be like God, Adam and Eve found themselves knowing good and evil. And it's interesting that their immediate reaction was to be ashamed. Isn't it? Their immediate reaction was to be ashamed. They tried to cover themselves. They tried to hide from God. You know, sometimes we're not as ashamed of evil as we should be. We're not as ashamed of our sinfulness as we should be. We don't see our sin as God sees it. And so we kind of slip it by. Until we see it in others, of course, and that's terrible. But not so much in ourselves. But God says, you know, now they know good from evil. They cannot continue in this state. They're in a sinful state. And there was that other tree in the garden that I'm sure they must have eaten while they were there. This tree of life. They weren't forbidden from eating it, and it was right in the midst of the garden. So I'm sure that they would have eaten of that tree. And that was a tree that continued to nourish them, sustain them. But the Lord says, no, the time has come. They cannot eat of that any longer. They must be separated from it. And God sent them out from the garden. One commentator says this, happiness for men and women does not rest in being like God. That's what they wanted to be, like God, so much as being with God. That's where happiness lies. That is enjoying the blessings of God's presence. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, and they found themselves separated from Him. The judgment of God. The world is broken. Sin has separated you from God. And unless that gap is bridged somehow or other, that will continue. But of course, our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to reconcile man to God, to bring him back. And that's the wonder of the gospel that we proclaim. So happiness for men and women does not rest in being like God so much as being with Him. The psalmist says this, in your presence there is fullness of joy, at your right hand pleasures forevermore. But there's more. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It's a puzzling verse, isn't it? They put out the garden, but only on one side do we find the cherubim. Only on the one side do we find the flaming sword. Only on one side do we appear to find access into the garden. And I puzzled over that, and I have to confess I had to read to try and find out why it was. And again, someone has said, and I find this the most helpful, that as the writer Moses writes these things, he refers to them again in his later writings. And we discover a time where men from the east wanted to be greater than they thought they were, so they built a tower of Babel. They wanted to reach up to God in the east. And so it's a sign that, you know, the east side is where the direction that men have gone away from God's. There's another reference to looking to the east in Genesis. And that is when Abraham was with his nephew Lot. And Lot decided to look east to the cities of where? Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, have come to speak of the great evils of this world. And so you can see the picture that's there, can't you? Men are determined to go from God, and that's the direction they're moving in, and that's where the guard stands. You cannot come back by yourself. But where did the natal star arise? We have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him, drawing men from the east back again to the Lord Jesus Christ. And only in him do we know that the way is opened again to the tree of life. The scriptures are clear in this. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Hope again. It's not a hopeless situation. It is a broken world, but not a hopeless situation. Blessed are those who wash their clothes. And this is, again, a picture of those who accept Christ so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Hope again. Hope against hope. Isn't it wonderful? The truth of the gospel that takes this brokenness, this broken world that God has judged, and it says it can be turned around again. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And so we live in a broken world. Yep, we live in a broken world. Let's go back one here. Let me just read, because it's doing funny things for me. Here is what the Apostle Paul writes. The creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly. Creation didn't want to be declared broken, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So God has subjected the earth to bondage in the hope that, in the likelihood, indeed in the truth that it will be turned around. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. So friends, we do live in a broken world. Broken because God has declared it so. But we do not live as those without hope. Surely we have a blessed Savior who lifts us above the helplessness of the world around us, gives us life, an assurance of his presence, assurance of salvation. And then he takes us and he places us in our communities among people who have no hope. And he says, live there with a good confession of faith to those around you. And that's what he asks us to do as we rejoice in the fullness of the hope that we have in Christ. Let's look for the opportunities to share that hope with others. We live in a broken world, but there is a new heaven. There is a new earth that is promised. And this brokenness will be removed from our presence. That is God's purpose. That's what he's working towards. That is why Christ has died. That's why we're here this morning, to rejoice in that good news. And I trust you know Christ the Savior and are living a new life. We still experience the effects of brokenness. We will continue to do so. But the time is coming when every tear will be wiped away, all sorrows will be removed, all pain will cease. That is the hope of the gospel. That's what Christ has died for. And that's the gift that he offers to us today, salvation in his name. Well, let's bless him as we come to the end of our time together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonder of the revelation of who you are. At times we just are staggered as we sit back and contemplate the perfection of your ways, the perfection of your being, the wonder of your love towards us. Lord, we do confess that we know full well we live in a broken world. We know our own lives, and we see it in the lives of others. But thank you, Heavenly Father, that in our Lord Jesus Christ there is forgiveness of sin. There is peace with God, fellowship with him that is restored. Thank you for this grace. Thank you for the wonder of it. And we do pray, Father, as we go, that we will walk in the light of that, recognizing that you are our Savior and our Lord. Let your grace be upon us this day as we go on into the hours that lie before us in your will. As we fellowship together, as we eat together, as we talk together, as we worship together, we pray that your blessing will continue to be upon us. Through Jesus Christ the Lord, we ask it. Amen.